All right, so tonight we're going to be picking up in Joshua chapter 5. Starting here in verse 1, it says, "Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted in fear. They no longer had the courage to face the Israelites." We see here that the Canaanites, they're terrified, right? They had heard stories of how God had dried up the waters and parted the Red Sea for Moses, and now they're seeing it firsthand how it happened at the Jordan. And so they're terrified, and that's going to be important for what's about to happen next here. Let's keep reading here in verse 2, and it says, "And at that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again.' So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibbereth Haraloth." I'm probably butchering that, sorry. "And now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the wilderness on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the wilderness for 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they had left Egypt had died. And since they had not obeyed the Lord, for the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land he had solemnly promised their ancestors to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' So the place has been called Gilgal to this day." All right, so what did circumcision represent?
The sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham.
Yes, yeah, it is. You're going to say something? Is that it?
It was a bond between God and the Israelites.
Yeah, absolutely. Genesis 17:11, it says, "You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you." Now, when we're discussing God's word, when we're studying the Bible, what we do is we call them the Old and New Testaments. But that wording, it really stems from an unfortunate translation. The word we are getting testament from would be better understood as a covenant. You could call it the Old Covenant and the New Covenant just as well. And that might actually kind of get the intention over a little bit better. What represents the New Covenant that we're under today? The blood of Christ. That's a part of it. How do we get in the blood of Christ?
Baptism.
Baptism is a sign of the covenant that we're under today. Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12, it says, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when we were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." And we see here that Gilgal, it literally means, the word there, it literally means to roll or to roll away. Here we see a type of baptism, of things to come. Baptism is the circumcision for Christians. We cut off our shame. We do away with our old life. The reproach of our past is rolled away when we become a Christian. We become God's chosen people through Christ, and we get into Christ through baptism. Romans 6:4 says, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Now, the waters of baptism, they're not magical, right? It's not holy water. There's nothing inherently magical or special about the water that you're baptized in. Just like here, these flint knives that God has Joshua make, there's nothing special about them. They're just knives, okay? But what we see here is that this is simply the method that God prescribed as the way to enter the covenant. Okay, it's how you sign on the dotted line. It's how you get into that contract with God. 1 Peter 3:21 says, "And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And some final points I want to make about baptism before we move on this, because anytime you talk about baptism, if someone's listening online or someone's here tonight and maybe they've never heard this before, it's always important that we make some distinctions here. You notice here in that last verse I read from 1 Peter, baptism is a pledge of a clear conscience. Can a baby make a pledge?
No.
No, right? Acts 2, verse 38 says, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Can a baby repent? No. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Can a baby confess anything? No, it can't. So even if we put aside places like Ezekiel 18, which is an entire chapter specifically dedicated to forbidding the teaching of original sin, it condemns it as a false doctrine, okay? Even if you put that aside and you don't even look at that, babies can't be baptized because a baby can't hear the word, it can't believe, it can't confess, it can't repent. And furthermore, the word baptism comes from the Greek word that we have, baptizo, which literally means immersion. Okay, it doesn't mean sprinkle, it means immersion. And that's important to note. Every example we have, when it talks about baptism, there's a talk of burial. You're buried with Christ. You come out of the water as a new person, right? A burial does not involve a sprinkling of dirt. It's an immersion in water. It's immersion in dirt. That's what signifies a burial. There's no example in Scripture of an infant baptism or of sprinkling as a method of baptism. So it's things like that that need to always be made clear when we're talking about baptism, because there's probably somebody somewhere that's really never had that pointed out to them before. And it's good that people hear that. Now, the Israelites doing this after they enter the enemy territory, we'll see here. Here's a map here of this area. Now remember, they had camped on the east side, right above the sea there, and then they crossed over the Jordan, and it's kind of hard to see from here, but you can see Gilgal is right next to Jericho. So they're camped basically right next to where they're about to wage war, what they're about to do next. And it's going to take a tremendous sign of faith for them to perform this procedure after they cross the river, not before. Why is this? Why is this like a tremendous thing of faith to do this after they cross the river, now that they're in enemy territory? They do have the river at their back, but this procedure is not a comfortable one, right?
You know, the circumcision, as it states, there's time that is required to heal, so they would be a vulnerable people.
They're left vulnerable, right? They're left in a weakened state. They're not in a position to do battle. After that, they're all going to need a day or two at minimum to get over this, right? But they're putting their faith in God, and this left them vulnerable. And we're the same way today when we confess our sins to one another. The vulnerability that we put ourselves in when we confess our sins to one another, just like them doing this here when they're in enemy territory, it can build our faith, but it does require that we swallow our pride, that we put our faith in God, and that we admit our own shortcomings. And that can be a hard thing to do, but it's important that we do that. It's important that we open ourselves up to putting our faith in God and doing as he commands. Looking on down here to verse 10, it says, "On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover." Now, this would have been a spiritual high for the Israelites. Remember, 40 years prior, when they leave Egypt, that's when the Passover gets instituted, right? So this is the first time in all these years that they get to do it in their new homeland. So they would be riding high from this. That would be something really, really faith-building and really powerful for these people. If you read on in verse 11, it says, "In the day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. And the manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan." So the manna that has been falling from the sky, it stops. It's no longer needed, right? Now they're in a land that has plenty of food and they can eat of the ground. This would have been a physical high for these people. How long have they been eating this food?
Over 40 years.
Right? Yeah, I love tacos, but if you told me I had to eat them every day for 40 years, I'd be done. I'd be done with them, right? And so we see here that this would have been a physical high. So the Israelites, they're riding high. They've just had a really powerful spiritual thing, and then now they get this blessing of actually getting their kind of pick of what they're going to eat. And here we see that the miracle here ceases when its purpose is fulfilled. Now it's the same. That same thing's true today. The reason why we don't see miracles in today is because there's no longer a need for them. In Acts 20, verse 27, it says, "For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." That word "whole" there it also means complete. It means full. It means finished. Okay? There's nothing else to come. There's nothing else that needs to be proclaimed. Everything that needed to be said was said. God has spoke. Now we just have to apply what he teaches. Over in Galatians 1:8, it says, "For even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one that we preach to you, let them be under God's curse." Again, there's no need for further signs. There's no need for further miracles or marvels to get people's attention to let you know that person is speaking on behalf of God. God said everything he needed to say. It's all right here in our Bibles, and we can have confidence in that. Any thoughts or comments? Yeah.
I'll say too, even though you had this transition from the manna to the fruit of the land, if you want to say, God still was providing for them. It was just in a different manner. Makes me curious to think if they thought of it in that way then too, thank you, Lord, for not giving us this manna, but thank you for giving us this.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's a really good point. Let's keep reading here. In verse 13, it says, "Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and asked, 'Are you for us or our enemies?' 'Neither,' he replied, 'but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, 'What message does my Lord have for his servant?' The commander of the Lord's army replied, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." Now here we have Joshua encounters this man standing with his sword drawn. There are two ways that you could look at this figure, and I don't think either one of them would be wrong as far as a point of view to have. On one hand, it could be a manifestation of God himself. It could be God in mortal form. Another option would be that it would be a high-ranking angel. Now, Scripture doesn't describe this figure as an angel, or God, for that matter, but the divine figures sometimes in Scripture aren't described as angels. Sometimes they are just described as a man. In Genesis 18, verse 3, we see Abraham encounters the three men, but it states that the Lord was speaking to Abraham. And over in verse 22 of that chapter, it says that the men turned to Sodom while Abraham stayed before the Lord. And then if you keep reading over right there in Genesis 19, it picks up, it says, "And the two angels came to Sodom." So that would, to me, at least imply that of the three men, one was God in physical form and the other two were angels that went on to Sodom while Abraham stayed back and talked to God. That's the way I envision that in my own mind's eye and how I interpret that. But on the subject of angels, a distinction should be made. Oftentimes you'll see two terms. You'll see the term angels and you'll see the term angel of the Lord. I think it's worthwhile to touch on this briefly just to clear up any confusion out there about what we're talking about. And so you have a better understanding of what these terms mean. The term angels, we see lots of examples of angels in Scripture. 1 Chronicles 21, God sends an angel to destroy Jerusalem. In Genesis 19, God sends those two angels to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Over in John 20, two angels speak with Mary at the empty tomb. There's lots of examples of angels in the Bible. The term angel of the Lord, we see examples of that, and it can mean different things, and that's what I want to kind of point out here. In Genesis 22, we see the account of Abraham and Isaac and the sacrifice. In Exodus 3, we see the account of Moses and the burning bush. And in both of these accounts, the angel of the Lord refers to himself as God. It refers to God in the first person, okay? But then over in places like Judges 13, with the prophecy of Samson's birth, and over in Zechariah chapter 1, we see with Zechariah having a vision, God is spoken of in the third person. As a matter of fact, in the account there with Zechariah in chapter 1, the angel actually pleads for mercy with God. So there's actually a conversation between God and the angel of the Lord in that vision. And then over in Luke 1, we see the angel of the Lord identify himself as Gabriel. So that's clearly not God. And so it's clear to me that the term here can either mean God himself or an angel that is speaking, or that God is speaking through an angel, or that an angel is speaking as a spokesperson for God. And I think you could look at that in any number of ways. The reason why I'm pointing this out is that some translations will capitalize angel of the Lord and others don't. So you have to be careful that we don't make an assumption that just because it's capitalized in one place that is specifically talking about one thing over something else. For example, in the Septuagint, it translates the Hebrew phrase angel of the Lord with both an and a the in front of it interchangeably. So just because it says the angel of the Lord in one place, it might be talking about the same person and just say an angel of the Lord somewhere else. And our Bibles, though, are mostly translated from the Masoretic text, not the Septuagint. But we can't rule out the Septuagint in whole cloth as a source to go by, because Jesus specifically quotes from it in Matthew 21, verse 16. Now, I personally, when I read this, I tend to think that this is God I don't believe this is an angel, and I'll kind of give you some reasons here. And it may very well even be the pre-incarnate Jesus. It doesn't actually say what aspect of God is speaking here. Yeah.
I was just going to say my Bible references Genesis 18 and verse 1, where it says, "Then the Lord appeared to him."
Yeah.
So,
well, also if you continue it on in chapter 6, verse 2 says, "The Lord is speaking there to Josh." So, we're still continuing on with the same thing because now it's getting into, it just says that, you know, the place is shut up or they can't get in, but it says the Lord's giving me, and the Lord speaks to him and says, "I've given you the city." So, you know, whether it is God or the manifestation, because, I mean, there is that thought there in some commentaries that it is a manifestation of Jesus himself. So, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, and so you could look at this a couple of different ways, but I tend to think that that's what it is. We know Jesus was always part of God, right? We see that in John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was there in the beginning. And I believe it's a safe assumption also to call Jesus the commander of the Lord's army. There's several verses there that demonstrate that kind of thing. Matthew 26:53, it says, "Do you not think that I cannot call on my Father, and he will put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" In Mark 13:26-27, it says, "And at that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens." So I think there's at least a precedent there that he is in charge of the angels, and, you know, they are his army. But the food for thought on that. There's also here a reference here in verse 15 where it talks about that this is holy ground. Take off your sandals. That is strikingly similar to the burning bush with Moses when something very similar is said there. And even Jesus spoke in John 8:58, and he said, "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am," which is how God addressed himself when he was talking to Moses. So there's definitely plenty of indications in Scripture that this is God speaking, or you know, he's definitely right there giving his message. Now, Joshua says here, "Whose side are you on?" And I love this answer. I think this is just such a great answer. He says, "Neither." You know, we do this with God, don't we? A lot of times we'll pray for God to be on our side, you know, when we have tough times. We'll pray for God to be with our country when we're having economic troubles. We'll pray for God to be with our country when we're going to war. We pray for our sports team when there's a big game coming up, right? You know, "God be with my team." And the thing is, I'm not saying any of that's wrong, because the truth is that in 1 Peter 5:7, we're told to put all of our cares and all of our concerns on God, to pray for all of those things, to share with God our hopes and our fears and what makes us anxious. So I think that that's a good and healthy thing to do to an extent. But here's the truth. God's not on our side. It's something that we really need to remember. We're on his side, or we belong to the adversary's side. He's not on ours. Right? He's the team captain, not us. And it's easy for us to forget that. It's easy for us to think that God's got my back. Well, the truth is, I'm just supposed to be on his team, right? God does have our backs, but that's assuming that we're on his side of that line. The point here is, don't get ahead of God and then hope that he's going to bless whatever it is you're already doing. That's backwards think. That's the opposite of the way they're supposed to go about things. Instead of praying for God to bless our agenda, maybe a better approach would be to pray, "Let your will be done," or "God, guide my steps," or "Grant me spiritual wisdom so that I can walk life as you would have me do." You know, "Make my way clear so that I can do what makes you happy," right? As opposed to just praying to God for everything that we want to see happen. Because God knows better than us. And sometimes we pray for things and we get it and it's not at all what we actually wanted. I know that's been true in my life. There's been lots of things I've prayed for, and then I've got exactly what I asked for, and I've been miserable with it, right? Because we don't always know what's best, even if we know what we want. That doesn't necessarily mean it's what's best for us. And while we're on the subject of that, if you had to summarize the theme, the core message of this book, the book of Joshua, how would you do it? What would you say the theme is? Any thoughts?
They're entering into the light. I mean, it's. I guess it can be described as a book of Acts. It's them receiving that promise that God had given them, if they're faithful, this is your land. Go in and take it. Go in and get it.
I think that definitely touches on it. Yeah.
I would say a second chance at a new start.
That's good.
Patience and God's timing.
Patience and God. I like that. That's really good. All these are good answers. If I had to sum it up in one word, and I think all those are great answers, I would sum it up as obedience. Obedience. And I think that's the message over and over we see portrayed in the book of Joshua is the need to be obedient, to do exactly as God commands. God's word should govern every aspect of our life. And that includes everything. That includes what we do here, but it also includes our worldview. Now, in the case of the Israelites, when you're talking politics or worldview, these matters are tied at the hip. They're a theocracy, right? God is their king. He is their ruler. It's also their religion and their government is tied together. It can't be taken apart. What about us today? Are we part of a theocracy? We should be, right? What is the church if not the kingdom of God? Do we have a spiritual citizenship? Do we have a king? Yeah, we're supposed to, right? And it's important that we don't lose sight of that. Don't allow yourself to have a cognitive dissonance between your faith and what you support financially, what you invest in, and what you support politically. Because the truth is everything you do, you're going to have to give an account before the Lord over, right? God is to guide all of our steps in every part of our life. We're not supposed to be a different person when we go to work or when we go home. Or when we're out with friends, right? We're supposed to be consistent. And really, if you think about it, Matthew 12:25, it says, Jesus knew their hearts, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. Now Joshua, towards the end of this book, is going to make a declaration. He says in Joshua 24:15, he says, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates or the god of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The message Joshua is giving the people here is be consistent in your beliefs. Right? Don't be wishy-washy. Pick who you're going to serve and then do it. And as we touched on last week, we're to be knowledgeable. We're to use discernment in all we do. Philippians 1:9-10, we looked at that. We're also called to be wise as serpents. Matthew 10:16. And that means that we have to be aware about what's going on around us, both in culture and in politics. It's especially true for parents. It's incumbent on us to raise our children day after day up in the Lord, the ways of the Lord, and to push back against the worldly anti-God influences that we see all around us. There's an active push to indoctrinate and to corrupt our children. And I got to tell you, it's worse now, right now, than I've ever seen it. And it's probably worse now than it's ever been in the history of our country. It's unfortunate because what's happened is a lot of normally just moral issues, things that should not be controversial, have become political issues. And so then there's a stigma attached to talking about them. There shouldn't be. There shouldn't be. Right is right and wrong is wrong. To give you some examples, biblical principles like the nuclear family, like traditional marriage, like there only being two genders, things that are just common sense and have always been understood as straightforward principles, they're under attack every day. All the time. It's relentless. Calling abortion, which is killing your child, calling that reproductive rights. I mean, the propaganda just in that term alone. Things like intersectionality and CRT, critical race theory, it's teaching our kids to identify and judge people based on the color of their skin, based on their gender, their wealth, their orientation, rather than the one thing that really matters, which is the content of their character. Supporting a gender-affirming care, which is a really pleasant way of saying supporting transgender people, it's leading to the sterilization and the mutilation of children at an unparalleled level. Like, these things are sick and they're gross and they're wicked, but they're normalized in our society. And let's not forget the active push by the LGBTQ community to sexualize our kids with things like all-age drag shows. That's a thing. I'm not even making that up. Drag queen storybook time at libraries, or pro-LGBTQ books that include pornography. Don't underestimate that. They're being put into public school libraries. right? These ideologies, these goals, these agendas, these are antithetical to Christian living and the Word of God. So we have to be mindful of that. We have to be pushing back. We have to make sure that we understand the influences that are around our kids all the time. Because if we're not pushing back on that, no one else is going to, right? We cannot count on coming here on Wednesdays and coming here on Sundays being the influence that's supposed to be God's word to our kids. This is good, but it's not enough. It's got to be a daily thing with our children. And that's an ongoing message that you see throughout the Old Testament and through the New. Is that's what our families are supposed to do. They're supposed to support and be there for their kids and raise their kids upright. We have to remember that we have to be on God's side. We can't expect them to just be on ours. And we have to make sure that our positions in life align with His will. Yeah.
God protects us. But at the same point in time, we have to stand up for God as well. And all the things that you just went through and discussed, it is claiming that God makes mistakes. And God does not make mistakes. He doesn't make the wrong gender. He doesn't. A man shall leave his parents, his mother and his father, and cling to his wife. That establishes plain and clear there. So this is attack on God. And we are His representatives here. And we need to take that stand for God and call what right is right and what's wrong is wrong.
That's right. Matthew 7:16, by your fruits you'll recognize them, right? Matthew 6:24, you can't serve two masters. The point I'm getting at is, let God's word guide your lifestyle. Let Him guide your principles. Let Him guide your politics. Let Him guide every aspect of your life, not just when you come to church on Sundays or Wednesdays. And if you do that, you're going to have a better relationship with God, and that your kids will have a better time coming up in the ways of the Lord. Any questions or further comments on that? No? All right. In the time we have left, there's something else I want to discuss. I want to address an ethical question that may and often does come up when discussing books like Joshua and Judges, because going forward from this point on, we're going to see a lot of violence and we're going to see a lot of brutality in these books. And I think that this is worth bringing up and discussing briefly, because the truth is that God is going to command the Israelites to wipe people out, okay? Just like with Sodom and Gomorrah, God sends angels to destroy entire cities. And if you go back to the flood, God destroys the whole world, you know, save the people on the ark, the animals. The situations that we're going to discuss going forward in this book and in Judges, they're often cited in an attempt to discredit the Bible or to paint God of the Old Testament as like a tyrant or as ruthless. That's just not the case. But it's important that you understand how to address these subjects when you're talking to someone, because at some point, there might be a person that brings these subjects up to you, and you need to know how to address them. Or maybe one day your kids will ask you some difficult questions about these things, and you need to know how to answer these questions in a way that is logical and that it can sink in with them. There might be some people here tonight or listening online that have a hard time reconciling what we're going to see God command the Israelites to do with passages like 1 John 4, verse 7 and 8, where we talk about, you know, God is love, right? So let's address this. Let's first tackle the overall issue. Is it immoral for God to kill or to have people kill in His name? No. Why? Why do you think?
Well, because God's doing it for a purpose. These people are, he knows that these people would have an influence over the Israelites, and people that He wants something, that He wants them. I guess He comes to meet them. Knows that they'll fall away and they listen to these other people and they have that influence.
Right. Yeah. God being God knows best, right? You know, we have an expression that we use often. It's who are you to play God, right? And there's an implication in that everyone understands, whether you're an atheist or not, that we as humans, we don't know everything, but God would. And so God can decide who lives and who dies where we shouldn't, right? We shouldn't arbitrarily kill people the way God has the authority to do, because we're not God. But here's go ahead.
And you know, there again, use the term arbitrary. God doesn't do anything arbitrarily. And that's where, and I know this isn't what you meant to do, but that's us. When people say that or accuse God of that, that's them pulling God down to their level.
That's a good point. I didn't mean to infer that. I meant the way we kill people sometimes, you know, like as humans. But that's a good point.
Or committing the act of violence or cruelty.
Yeah, and that. Thank you for clarifying that. Here's the thing. If God doesn't exist, then life doesn't have any intrinsic value anyway. Let that sink in. Why would it? What makes life special other than it was a creation that God made? If we're just a clump of cells, if we can just kill people because we don't want them, right? Abortion. If life just happened to evolve here as a big accident, it's everything's just a big cosmic fluke, and it probably evolved somewhere else in the galaxy or the universe too because it's just happenstance. Life doesn't have any meaning. It has no value. The only reason it has value is because we were created, and we were created in what? The image of God, right? You see, you can't even make the argument that God acts immorally by taking or ending life without first acknowledging God exists, acknowledging life is sacred, and acknowledging that objective morality exists. So it's a hard thing to even try to argue if you're doing it on good faith there. If God is real, then God being God knows best. He wouldn't be much of a God if we knew better than him. Right? Yeah.
So there's two things when you're looking at this. A lot of people, including me, like everyone has trouble seeing death in terms of finality. Regardless of your belief, you still have this grief and you still have these thoughts related to death because we don't have the knowledge in terms of like, oh, we know what's going to happen when we wake up after our body dies. And so I think that people have a hard time kind of bringing those two together, that God sees past the veil of death. It's not, for the saved, it's not an end. But I think a lot of people also don't understand, when they say, oh, how can God be loved and healed? What do they think the judgment day is? How do they see that? And when you see sections of religion take only the good parts of the Bible, but they still have, the judgment, how do you correlate any difference between us being alive on earth and him taking action in terms of that way and the judgment day him taking action?
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, God wasn't just wiping out his people just so he could give Israel like the land, his own people, a place. He was judging their wickedness. And to be honest, there are a lot of parallels with the culture and the wickedness that they live with and some of the things you just talked about in our culture. In fact, some things probably that aren't commonplace in our culture that they did that were just really perverse and wicked. They worship their idols,
Yeah.
And their children, they had lots of sexual immorality. So, it was just God was judging their wickedness, and he, as God, has the right to do that.
That's right. There was a priest, a French priest, who lived in the mid to late 1800s, and he had a quote, and when I read this quote, I just thought it was one of the prettiest, most insightful things. So I'm going to read it for you. It says, "If God would concede me his power for 24 hours, oh, you would see how many changes I would make in the world. But if he gave me his wisdom too, I would leave things just as they are." Isn't that so true? Right? Like, how many things day to day do we see that we go, man, if I only had the power to change this? But the reason why things are the way they are is because God in his infinite wisdom, that's the way he let them be. So. Yes, they were.
And if they continued to live, they would continue to bring more people down.
That's right. Absolutely. Yeah.
The book of Job, and I was really looking for a supporting verse. I just can't find it. But the whole book of Job, there's a lot of lessons you could draw from that. But one of the lessons Job learns at the end of the book is, I'm not God. And I think maybe all of us in here have learned that. At some point, maybe it's through reading the book of Job, but that is a really, that's a powerful lesson to learn. We're just not God.
No, you're right. We're not.
We just need to, in a lot of aspects of our lives, when a lot of these questions come up, we need to remind ourselves. I need to remind myself of that, and I need to remind other people of that also.
That's a good point. I want to show you guys a couple slides here. When we're talking about the Canaanites specifically, because this is you know, more focused in on exactly what God is going to command these people to do. In 1902, an archaeologist named Stuart McAllister, he found an ancient site at Gezer. Some of you might have already read this or heard of this, but he found 12 standing stones atop a flat basin carved into it. And McAllister, I don't know if he was a God, like a faithful Christian, but he used the Bible to interpret what he found here at this site. He used places like Numbers 13:29 and Exodus 23:24 to deduce that this would have been a Canaanite high place. This is one of the places that the Amorites worshiped their gods. Here he found a pit with a great number of bones in a confused heap. Among the skeletal remains he found here, he found a 6-year-old little girl that had been cut in half. He also found 2 other little girls that had been decapitated around the same age. And you might ask, well, how does he know that they were cut in half or decapitated? It's because they had saw marks on the bones and cut marks. So there's that. There's also all around the bases, he found skeletal remains of infants. This is some of the pictures that he took of that. These infants were deposited in jars. They showed marks of being burned. The infants were burned alive and then ritually buried. And beneath this area, he also found a cave. This is like a little drawing that he did of that. Here I got behind me. That he found like a slab inside, presumably an altar. And still on the slab was the skeletal remains of a burned infant. There were also many handheld idols here that he found, little statuettes that littered the area of little gods. And when I saw this, it made me think of Genesis 31:19 when there's talk of the little household gods. I wonder if that's what they look like, you know? Now, the Canaanites, they worship gods Molech, which that word means king, and also Baal, which means lord. Moloch was the god of purifying fire. He represented a bull-headed man. Sometimes he was represented as a snake. Here's some artist depictions of what he might have looked like as far as his idol goes and worshiping him goes. What they would do is his idols contained an oven, and they would get that oven really hot, and then the infants would be placed on red-hot idols and burned alive. Now, historians note that during these worship services, drums would be beaten louder to drown out the children's screams. Over in Deuteronomy 12:31, it says, "You must not worship the Lord your God in their ways, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods." And this is not an isolated incident. In the 1950s, when Jericho was excavated by Kathleen Kenyon, she noted that they found a collection of infant heads that had been piled up in a big heap. Now, could you imagine such an evil, wicked people that they would pile up baby heads in a sick, nasty, like, I guess, mockery of a monument? Yeah.
They're sort of doing it now here.
Yeah, well, they did this all day before.
Yeah, but they, I mean, we're talking like actually decapitated heads that they put out, you know, for people to look at. It'll turn your stomach when you really stop and think about that. Over in Deuteronomy 18, it says, in verse 9, it says, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there, that let no one be found among you who sacrifices their sons or daughters in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Because of these same detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you." If you turn over to Leviticus 18, I'm going to read a couple verses here, and I'll make an application. In verse 6, it says, "No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord your God." Down in verse 21, it says, "Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. This is detestable. Do not have sexual relations with an animal and defile yourself with it. A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual relations with it. That is a perversion. Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways." Now, why are all these specific things being listed here? Look what it says next. "Because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sins, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native-born and the foreigners residing among you must not do any of these detestable things." Here's my point. Do you see the picture of the Canaanite society? This is a society that engages in incest. It engages in bestiality. It engages in homosexuality, in witchcraft, in burning children alive. These were the norms. This is what this society was all about. And, you know, an atheist will tell you, well, why does God allow evil and suffering? Why doesn't he do something about it? Here's an example of God doing something about it. And that same person will say, well, I can't believe in a God who would kill a bunch of people with different beliefs. You know, an atheist will say they'll advocate for abortion, claiming it that it's a moral good. The slogan is, it's a woman's right to choose. But at the same time, that same person will say, well, if God chooses who lives and dies, then it's somehow a moral wrong's been committed. Do you see the doublespeak? Do you see how these things don't line up? How they don't jive? So, you know, and when we're thinking about this, the reason why I'm pointing this out is because I really want you to get a feel for how wicked this society was. And this land was promised to Abraham's descendants. We see it back in Genesis 12. It belonged to Israel already. The Canaanites didn't have the right to build cities on it in the first place. Look, if you own a piece of land and someone comes and builds a house on it without your permission, who owns that house? Right? God was establishing Israel as a nation here with borders. And any nation that didn't accept that was defying not just the Israelites, but the will of God. As for the Canaanites, they had to go because, as we talked about earlier, God didn't want them corrupting his chosen people. Now, God was more than patient with these Canaanites. In Genesis 15, we see that he tells Abraham the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Depending on your translation, it might say the sins of the Amorites have not yet reached its full measure. God gave these people 400 years to repent, to get right with God, or to vacate the land if they wanted to go somewhere else and live. They didn't. Okay? For 400 years, God tolerated this wicked, evil society, this awful culture. Why would he do that? Why would he tolerate it for so long? 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The point is that God gave them a chance to repent, and they didn't want it. They rejected God. They knew God. They just didn't want to follow him. They wanted to do what they wanted to do. And at the end of the day, here's my point. God is love. God is merciful. God is patient. But there is a limit to God's patience. And this was true in the time of Noah, it was true at the time of Joshua, and it's true for us today. There is a day of reckoning coming. Judgment Day is going to happen. We don't know when that's going to be, but you cannot thumb your nose at God forever and get away with it. There's a limit. Any comments or questions on that? Yeah.
Well, a couple things came to my mind. One is just how awful these things are in our society. And how all sin is the same. And when I think about my sin, obviously there are different consequences to different sins. But, you know, in God's eyes, sin is sin. And that's just a little kind of scary and humbling when I think about the struggles I have. But also, you know, all these things turn our stomach, and it just makes us want to just say those people are awful, they're horrible. You know, I'm just thinking of, you know, my coworkers who may be okay with abortion or, you know, whatever it is. And, you know, those things might come up, and just having the right attitude, you know, their soul, or trying to change their mind and show them the right way. And not, it's just hard. It's a temptation, you know, not to just judge people and cast them aside and say, well, that's just awful. I can't believe you.
That's a good point.
It's okay, you know, and that kind.
That's a good point. And the iniquity of our generation is not yet met its full measure because God hasn't brought back Judgment Day, right? As long as there's still time proceeding forward, we have the ability to save souls. We have the ability to bring people to God. But when the trumpet sounds, time's up. So we should be doing everything we can to save people now while we can, because that's not going to last forever. There is a limit to when God will say enough. And we're not there yet, because otherwise God would have already returned. Thank you so much.